Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Susie Larson Live. Enjoy the conversation.
It's only just a matter of...
You're listening to an encore presentation of Susie Larson Live.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. I'm always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, here we are. It's Holy Week. It's a precious, sacred season for those of us who follow Jesus. When you think about that Jesus came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on a criminal's cross. He rose from the grave. The tomb is empty. I don't remember which famous dead guy said it, and Tessa, my guest today, may be able to tell me, but that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in so that they would know the tomb is empty. You know, the resurrection story is a promise of new beginnings. It's a promise of a secure eternity, a promise of new morning mercies every day, an invitation to begin again. No matter where you've been up to today, it's a chance to begin again. It's a chance to lay hold of the destiny that God has for you and to embrace an ever-deepening awareness of God's presence and His goodness in your life. I know we are in tumultuous times, and you might be going through personally just a tough, tough season. You don't know which way is up. But when your feet are on the rock, when your heart is filled with the Spirit of the living God, you can know that your eternity is secure. And on life on earth is as hard as it gets. It's only going to get better from here. Once we see Jesus face to face, He'll wipe away every tear. He will dry your eyes. He will heal your heart. He will redeem your story in ways you never dreamed possible. Well, my guest today writes this: in different seasons of life, God has taught me to lean on His Word when the ground under me seemed unsteady. He taught my inmost being to trust His Word more than I trusted my own heart. The Bible equips us to cope with this groaning world, equips us to live a life of right order when discouragement roars like a lion. My guest today is a dear friend of mine. She's one of my favorite novelists. I'm not just saying that because she's a precious friend. She's a brilliant novelist. She's an award-winning author. Tessa Afshar joins me. You'd love her because she's been on the show plenty of times. Today we're talking about her Bible study, which won an award, by the way. Here she's this novelist. She decides to tip her toes a little bit into Bible study world, writes the Bible study, The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. It's a six-week study on the book of Ruth, and it wins an award. Well, we've got a handful of copies to give away, and Tessa writes in such an intimate, inviting way. I want you to win a copy so bad. So if you want to text to get in on the drawing, you can text the word book to 877-933-2484. We're not only going to talk about Ruth's story and unpack it, but we're going to draw the parallel of how her story parallels ours because of what Christ has done for her, us. We'll get her on in just a moment. A couple of quick announcements. To my friends in Connecticut, I'm speaking at the Bloom Conference coming up April 28th, 29th at Westfield Evangelical Free Church. If you want more information, westfieldefc.com. Also, I just wrote a blog post titled Resurrection Love and just explored and kind of illustrated how on the night Jesus was betrayed, He served communion. He wanted to get face to face with His disciples. And this resurrection love echoes into our lives today. You can find it at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Tessa Afshar is a Christie Award-winning author. She holds a Master of Divinity from Yale, where she served as the co-chair of the Evangelical Fellowship. She served in ministry for nearly 20 years before becoming a full-time writer and speaker. The Way Home is Tessa's first nonfiction project, and congratulations, it was nominated for the ECPA Christian Book Award. You can visit her online at tessaafshar.com. My beautiful friend, welcome back to the show.
It's always such a blessing to hear your sweet voice and hang out with your listeners. You already blessed me as I was listening to your opening, by the way.
Oh, thank you. Well, I'm so grateful. Every time I talk with you, I feel nourished as well. So this is going to be a great, great conversation. So before we dig into the content, you've been on plenty of times, so you know the drill. Let's just make it personal. What has the Lord been impressing upon your heart these days?
There's a verse I've been clinging to, Susie, in a new way, and it's really familiar to most of us because it's that verse where Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I've been trying to teach my soul how to shake off negative things more easily. shake off things like anxiety, discouragement, worry, you know, more quickly when they come, because the enemy is really good at accessing us through these negative doors. And I just don't want to, you know, give him that easy access. And so I recognize, Susie, that some of us have more Teflon-like souls. We can shake difficulties off more easily. But right now, someone may be listening who's like me. You find it harder to shake off negative things emotionally. They just cling to you. They hang on. And you can't get rid of them easily. I just can't shake them off. So I've been focusing on this just whole process. And this has been one of my key verses to help me battle in this area. To kind of open why this verse means something to me, I'd like to share a lighthearted personal story, if that's if that's possible. But, you know, it's just kind of a good illustration. Recently, my husband and I were blessed to be able to go on one of those once-in-a-lifetime kind of vacations on a beautiful beach. It was winter where we live. So as soon as I arrive and I see this unbelievably beautiful beach, turquoise waters, of course, I can't resist it. I run full tilt. I don't even wait for my husband. And what I didn't realize was that the ocean bed dipped very deep and very quickly here. And the waves were very strong that day. But of course, you know, I'm just running full tilt toward them. And before I know it, this huge wave picks me up and tumbles me really roughly under the water. And by the time I come out, I have sand everywhere. I mean, like, I actually had sand embedded in my nail polish. I've never seen this. Even a couple of weeks later, now we are home, and the sand is still embedded under my nail polish. Like, I had brought a piece of another country with me in my big toe. That's how hard the wave had tumbled me. So when my husband and I stopped laughing at my expense, I might add, he explained that the way you navigate through that kind of wave is that you don't face it full on. Like, I was running full tilt, so I was facing it completely full on. But you don't set your eyes on the wave. You just turn sideways. That way, there's less body area for the wave to hit, and therefore, it has less force over you.
Wow.
You can still keep an eye on this approaching wave from the corner of your eye because you're looking at something else. So you can brace yourself, but you're not exposing yourself to its full power. So after I thought about this a little bit, I realized, my gosh, these are some principles that will really serve us in our spiritual life. Because the world, just as you said in your opening, it just seems to be sending us wave after wave these days. But if you put your eyes full on, full tilt toward that ways, you will go tumbling down and you're going to get some of that sand embedded in you.
Wow.
But if you turn sideways, if you turn your eyes on something better, and for me, one of those somethings better has been this particular promise from Jesus: I am the resurrection and the life. Then you will find that the waves lose their power over you. That wave will go through you, but it won't throw you.
Come on, somebody text me an amen. You know, your opening answers to me are always just top notch, Tessa, because, you know, I was talking to a friend recently about just the news. The news is so painful these days. And those are waves that when we face them full on and we're giving Jesus a sideways glance, we will be knocked over by them. We will get water up our nose, and it may even pull us down and pull us under. But to keep our gaze on Jesus and keep an eye on the news, but keep our gaze on Jesus, we can navigate the waves and the storms of life. That is so good. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that.
Absolutely. And I think specifically this particular verse has so much power for me because it's Jesus's promise that reminds us we are creatures of eternity. The news is nothing. The news
should
go through you, but it shouldn't throw you. Whatever it is that we can't shake off, in this moment, right now, the power of Jesus' resurrection is at work. Because Jesus is alive, eternity is mine. And eternity is mine to make things right in. So there are things in this life that I'm going to fixed through the power of the resurrection and the life, and there are things that in eternity will be fixed. But whichever way you look at it, that reality changes my perspective with regard to hard things. So I'm trying to spend more time in that verse to make it more alive to my soul, like just staring into it and standing sideways to the waves of the world. Sometimes I say out loud, Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. And just saying that truth settles me. Because it takes a bite out of these negative emotions that are trying to take a chunk out of me, you know?
Indeed. Well, I want you to picture, friend, if you're giving too much airtime to the enemy, whether it's the negative trauma loop, the negative fear loop, the negative self-contempt loop, whatever the loop is that's weakening you, or you're giving too much airtime to media that's more bad news than good news, I want you to imagine what we're giving airtime to, and then you hear Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life. Is fear the resurrection and the life? No. Is the news media, the biased news media, no matter what side of the aisle you're on? No, it's not the resurrection and the life. We keep our eyes on the resurrection and the life. And Tessa, as you're talking, I've been quoting a lot from that scripture that says, a mindset on the spirit is life and peace. So if there's life on it, if there's peace in it, we know we're on the right track. But if your loops in your brain are stealing the life from you and stealing your joy and your peace, you're on the wrong track, right?
Absolutely. And I think, you know, I keep coming back to this. The wave should go through you. It shouldn't throw you. So if that news is not going through you and it's throwing you, then you're going to have to turn more sideways toward the resurrection and the life.
Love that. The waves should go through you. They should not throw you. I think we can just call it a show and be done here. But no, we got a lot more great conversation up ahead. We are going to pause and come back and talk about Ruth. And men, this story is not just for women. There is profound theological impact for men and women alike. It's for every Christ follower. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. We're going to learn what that means. Tessa Afshar is my guest. We've got a handful of copies of the 6-week study, The Way Home, an award-winning study. It's really a beautiful study on all new beginnings that God wants to make things new. If you want in on the drawing, text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. This is Suzy Larson, host of Suzy Larson Live. I don't know about you, but I love consistent nourishment. I love to fast on occasion. There's a purpose in that. But if you go too long without eating on a regular basis because you're too busy, your body actually goes into crisis mode. Well, in the same way, your soul, your spirit, they need nourishment too. And that's why it's so important to be listening to scripture, listening to good teaching on a consistent basis throughout the day. That's why we're here. We love what we do, and we want to do it with you. If you listen on the radio, on the terrestrial signal, we encourage you, download our free Faith Radio app. That way, if you're traveling this season, you can take us with you wherever you go. You can catch the live shows or even the podcast after the fact. And we've made it easier than ever. All you have to do is text the word app to 877-933-2484 and then click the link. I hope you will walk with us on this journey. Greater things are yet to be done in and all around us because God, well, he's on the move. Well, I hope you're having a fantastic day. We are having a fantastic conversation. And if you just tuned in, once the live show's over, it goes to podcast. You got to go back and listen to the show from the start. As you often know, if you listen, I open the show with a question, what is the Lord speaking to you about? My guest today is a best-selling novelist, Tessa Afshar, who's also a dear friend and a deep, deep heart. And boy, her answer filled the whole segment. It was so good. You don't want to miss it. So go back and get it. But it's Holy Week, and we're digging into your amazing study, The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. Who doesn't need a new beginning? Let's start with this. Why did you choose to do a study on Ruth? What about Ruth's story grabbed you so?
There are so many layers to this story, but since it's Holy Week, I'm going to just grab one of them. And it's the fact that the book of Ruth really points to the provision of God for all our lives, in the places where we need new beginnings, in the places where we are struggling with despair, we're struggling with the famines of life. And the book of Ruth points to the faithfulness of God. And at the very last word of the book of Ruth is a name. It's David. And we know, for those of us who are in the New Testament, you know, David is a foreshadowing of Jesus. So I knew I was going to find a whole bunch of things about Jesus in this book as well. And that's always a hunger for me to find more of Jesus in my life and in the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament, because he said, you know, he opens the Old Testament himself to his followers and he shows them, this is where I am in here, you know, and I wanted to find that in the book of Ruth.
Well, one of the lines you said in the study is something like, may we live like Ruth in a similar period of the judges. And give us a context for even the judge, you know, not what we would think of today. What were the judges back then and what was the context? What was the period of the judges in the Old Testament like?
Yeah, I mean, we think of judges, we think of courtroom, but the judges at the time, they had, they were sort of representatives of God the Father. They would rise up when the country was in trouble. And both in terms of military and in terms of spiritual leadership, they were given from God just as sort of an anointing. And they would lead people out of trouble in all of those senses. So the problem was with Israel, they had several hundred years worth of judges, is that slowly the judges started losing their way. Slowly the people started losing their way. And it just got worse and worse and worse. So the state of the country was just devolving and falling apart. And you got to a point where you kind of felt like there's almost like no way ahead. But it was in that period, toward the end of Judges, that Ruth and Boaz and Naomi all were living. And you kind of realize that in a time when everybody's making such poor decisions, from the leaders all the way to the ordinary folk, here are three people who are making amazing decisions for God.
And, you know, for the context of the story, for those maybe who haven't read the story of Ruth, you've got Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons in Bethlehem, if I remember right. But there was a famine in the land, so he leads his wife and two sons to the land of Moab, which they were typically enemies of the Jews. And in that, I remember reading one commentator who said Elimelech traded one famine for three funerals because he died and his sons eventually married Moabite women. And then those sons died. And there we have Naomi, a grieving widow and a grieving mother who's got two daughter-in-laws who would be considered foreigners. She hears there's bread back in her homeland and is about to make the trek. So take the story from that point.
Yeah, you have an awesome memory. So perfect, perfect description of the book of Ruth. And the long and short of it is that Ruth is the only daughter-in-law who sticks by Naomi, and they return to Bethlehem. And at this time, they are coming two widows. They have very little. They can't work the land. They don't have the workforce, the money, the physical power. And so in order not to starve, Ruth goes to glean in someone else's field, and the field that she chooses is a man named Boaz, a very godly man who protects her and cherishes her. Now, Boaz is called a redeemer, and if we may, I'm going to take the conversation into that direction because it's Holy Week, and redeemer is such a powerful word. So just for Naomi and Ruth, Boaz is someone who has the ability and sort of given by God the mission to help them, with the land, to help them in different ways. In some translations, he's not just called a redeemer, he's called a kinsman redeemer, which is not a literal translation, but those but it's not wrong either, because in the context of the collective verses in the Old Testament about the role of the Redeemer, which Boaz fulfills, it's always a close blood relative who is a Redeemer. That's why they put the kinsman. So it shows that he is a close blood relative to Naomi. Now, most Christian scholars agree that Boaz is a foreshadowing of the Savior. And more importantly, the role of the Redeemer, about which we read a lot in the Old Testament, that role is a foreshadowing in general that points to our Savior. Now, here's the problem. The Redeemer is a close blood relative. We know our Savior as Jesus. We think of him mostly in that person. But before Jesus was born in the manger, he was the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. I'm talking the the one who was the Word and who was with God. I'm talking the one who was God. I'm talking the one who was the agent of creation. In other words, he was far above our humanity. There's no blood relative to be found here. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
Which is why the incarnation, the conception in the womb of Mary, the birth in the manger is so profound, because the Son of God went from being completely other, he's very God of very God, to being our blood relative. He became a kinsman in order that he could become qualified to be a redeemer. He could not be a redeemer until he became a kinsman. And once he became our kinsman in the manger, he now had the currency to pay our debt with his own blood.
You know, I remember reading this. I wish I would have researched this before the show. It just came to me now. But many years ago, about there was a certain risk involved with kinsman redeemers. If they were going to redeem somebody, they were risking letting go of something that they possessed in order to redeem. Does that ring a bell to you?
Yeah, the Redeemer, and we can talk about the Redeemer if you want. I just wanted to talk about the kinsman part before we got to the Redeemer. But the Redeemer's job, essentially, is that they were able to restore, to recover, to reclaim what has been taken away in any number of ways. And in order to do this, they would pay their own money. All the cost belonged to the Redeemer. The freedom belonged to the one that they were redeeming. So they had to pay everything, and they received nothing in return. Now, I'll give you an example. For example, in the book of Nehemiah. So one of the ways that the Redeemer was supposed to work was that this close blood relative would see that a relative of theirs had been sold into slavery. Because in that time, when you were poor and you had nothing, you would sell yourself or you would sell your children. Supposedly, you were supposed to sell yourself into Israelite keeping, because the Lord had put all of these guardrails around that servanthood, being a bond servant, that would then guarantee their release. But A, the Israelites didn't really follow those rules, and B, people started selling themselves actually into the hands of their enemy. And that meant, now all of a sudden, you're held indefinitely by the enemy nation, and you're held by someone who doesn't like you, who has absolute control over your life and can mistreat you in any way he wants, and he does. So we see an example of this with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in Jerusalem. He's there to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that have been torn down. And he discovers that a lot of people through poverty have sold their children, their sons and daughters, to the enemy hands, the enemy who hates Israel. And these people have no recourse. And so Nehemiah, even though he's not a close blood relative, he puts as much money together as he can, he and his friends, and they go and they redeem them, as many of them as they can, by grace alone. And this is sort of Jesus, it's pointing to Jesus. That's what he does. He wasn't our close relative, blood relative. He became our close blood relative. And now I want you to put yourself in the position of this person who is now, before they hear that they have a redeemer, they are in enemy lands. They are being under control of someone who's mistreating them. They feel utterly alone. They're all by themselves in that slavery. And all of a sudden they hear, no, someone has put together the currency to come and buy you. And
we
got
to pause right here.
Yes.
That's so powerful. But we got a hard break, so we need to go. But we'll be back in a minute more with Tessa Afshar when we come back. Thanks so much for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to my good friend, novelist, and award-winning Bible study teacher, Tessa Afshar. Always love when I get to talk with her. We're drawing from her Bible study, six-week Bible study, The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. Who doesn't need a new beginning? We all need new beginnings. There's places in your story that surely need to be redeemed, and maybe you've just sort of let go. You've quit hoping. Maybe you feel like hope is just too costly for you. But the God of all hope comforts us in our sorrows. He strengthens us in our weaknesses, and he redeems every aspect of our story. We're looking at Ruth, who was a widow who traveled with her mother-in-law to a foreign land because she trusted the God that Naomi believed in. I mean, try to imagine that. Moabites were enemies of the Jews, and yet she had somehow, her faith, you know, grew as she lived near Naomi, to the point that she would take that risky journey back to Bethlehem. And then she finds herself in the field of Boaz, who happens to be the family's kinsman redeemer. And she's working in his field. And even though she was, you know, they were living in abject poverty, Boaz made sure that they pulled out enough grain that she would have leftovers. So she ate more than she needed, had leftovers. How often do you see when Jesus is on the scene and there's a humble servant of God, there's more than enough to go around? It's just amazing. Well, Tess, I want to read this excerpt from your study. You said, the merging of these two powers, our anguish and God's truth, can create a gateway in your soul, a gateway that leads to a new beginning, a door to new spiritual territory, to new depths of trust, to a deeper love for God and for the people in your life, a door to your destiny. And before the break, I was so sad to cut you off. We had a hard break there. But you were talking about the wonder of a redeemer to people who are, you know, sold into slavery, where there's times where parents had to sell their children to their enemy because they were in abject poverty and had no resources. And then they were of no hope until somebody came along to redeem those children back to them. And over again, you see these stories played out in Scripture to point us to Jesus. There's two things that stand out to me as you're talking. One is, I don't think we realize how captive and lost we were before Jesus came. And I don't think we realize how mighty he is and the depths he went to save us. So speak to that. And just even as you, what you learned as you studied about this idea of kinsmen redeemers.
I think that's just such a perfect beginning, Susie, that the depth of our captivity. In other words, like we were those captives in the land of the enemy. The Bible says that we're slaves to sin and death. That is the territory of the enemy. That is the territory of Satan. So Satan has a legal right to those who are outside of Jesus. And he can mistreat them all he wants because he doesn't like us, you know. We belong to God and he doesn't like us. So the fact is that Jesus then intentionally made the way so that he could come and take us back. And so for those of us who are now walking in faith, following Jesus, that whole enormous blessing of God saying, you are not alone. You know, he has pursued you into enemy territory. I sometimes pray this over my day. I just start by saying, I have a kinsman redeemer, and my kinsman redeemer is with me in this day. If by some chance I find myself wandering in enemy territory, he has pursued me there. He is seeking me out there, and he has the currency to take me away from wherever I find myself. So that alone is just the power for us that we find. And then you talk about the Redeemer, the work of the Redeemer, where Jesus himself goes to the cross for us. And I just for me, this is so precious. This is so incredibly precious. I come from a Muslim background where there is no grace, where the price is all yours. You pay the price by your choices, by your actions. At the end, you go and you are measured, your good works, your bad works. It's all on you. And the grace of God on the cross for me to this day has not lost its wonder. I pray it never will. Because on that cross, you know, most of us as Christians, when we think of it, we just think of it in terms of the physical, where Jesus went to the cross physically and he bled for us and then he died for us on the cross in that physical sense. And it is true. That is one of the transactions that happened. That is part of the price that was paid for us. But there is more. The cross is a place of complex transaction. So number one, it's a place of utter obedience. Because if you remember in the garden, Jesus doesn't want this. He says to God, the Father, he says, take this cup from me. And he says it more than once. In Mark, he says, he repeated the same words a second time. In other words, as he says, take this cup from me, it hasn't been taken away. The desire to avoid it hasn't been taken away. He's greatly distressed and troubled. This, and yet in the end, he says, not my will, your will. I'm going to give my dreams under your will. I'm going to put my desire under your will and my pain under your will. So it was obedience that held Jesus to the cross more than the nails. He could have taken himself down if he wanted to. So we see the transaction on the cross. It's a physical transaction. It's also a soul transaction of utterly being laid down and utterly being obedient. It's also a spiritual transaction, because on the cross, he's separated from the Father. He can, for the first and only time in all eternity, Jesus is separated from the Father. So there's a spiritual price he pays. In every area, there is a currency being paid toward our debt on the cross. And that is why you and I are able to walk in freedom.
Wow. And I don't mean this to be a tangent or a side note, but just, you know, you said we've talked about this on past broadcasts, but you used to be a nominal Muslim, not really actively practicing. But I remember just in other shows we've covered Islam, and what I've learned is it's not really a woman's religion. It's really for men, so to speak. And that's why so many Muslim women are coming to faith and are being world changers in the Middle East, because Jesus recognized women. He honored women. He was good to women. And in Islam, it is, as you said, all on you. In Christianity, it's all on Jesus. I mean, one of my guests said years ago, the kingdom is not an achieving life, it's a receiving life. I just think we even have an aversion to grace, even though it is all on Jesus as far as our identity and our eternity. Our choices matter, but our identity and eternity are solely based on the work of Christ. Yet we still get into striving. We still get into performing. We feel like we're farther from Jesus when we fall down, and we're closer to him when we perform well. When it was love that came to rescue us. But as someone who understands both of these religions, I mean, just as a woman, you know, and a scholar, really, Tessa, what's it meant to you to learn about just the creeds of Christianity based on where you've come from?
I mean, honestly, I will claim being a woman 100%, but not the scholarship. I'm nowhere near a scholar, but thank you for giving that. I think I cannot put to words the reality that I experience as a Christian versus the worldview that I came from. It does sadden me, because I sometimes say that we in the Christian world sometimes are living as practical Muslims, because in practice we're still striving to gain our worth. Mm-hmm. We're still, just as you described. And that's, you know, that's kind of a Muslim worldview. Whereas I think that, you know, one of the other roles of the Redeemer is if someone mortgaged their land, the Redeemer would pay his own funds to redeem that land and give it back, sort of like Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi. He would give it back to that family line. And he would give it back to them, and he would receive nothing in return. And I always, when we look at these things, we look at them, obviously, literally, but we also look at them in terms of the metaphor. So we always think about the promised land being a metaphor for heaven, like we have a promised land given to us. But this is my own personal perspective now. But I feel like when we look at the personal land that God gave Israel, when you read in that period of conquest, he literally chooses pieces of land that he gives to families. So that land is not only just for provision for them, but it has a spiritual aspect to it. And the spiritual aspect is that they will always look at that provision and remember, God cared for me enough to give me this land. This is my provision directly from God. This is my family's provision. This belongs to us, given to us by God. But as they grew poorer, some of the people would have to mortgage their land and then lose it, because they did not have the money to gain it back, and completely lose that heritage from God. And I think on the cross, one of the things that the work of the Redeemer is to redeem that land, redeem the land back for us. On the cross, Jesus redeems our personal land, which is whatever God has set aside for us as our provision. He set aside good work for us, you know, he set aside, so whatever talent and gifting and relationships that he set aside for our provision, that's kind of the metaphor for the land that I see. It's already been won for us on the cross. And sometimes we forget that. We don't have to, we have to walk through, walk these things out, and we have to live these things by faith. But sometimes we forget to do that. You know, I sometimes say it's like when we were traveling, we had to check in our luggage, and we did that ahead of time, sort of in terms of paying for the luggage. We did that ahead of time on our laptop. But once we got to the airport, we had to show the proof. Here, we've paid for this, and then we had to give our luggage so that they would carry us, because we couldn't, you know, carry by hand or swim across the channel with our luggage on top of our backs. We would have died. So we needed them to be able to carry our luggage. And really, on the cross and by the resurrection, the cross, the price is paid. By the resurrection, we have the receipt to say, this is good. This money is good. This currency is good. See? And then we give our luggage. We give our sins. We give our failures. We give our brokenness. We give everything like that for God to carry. At that point, we're free agents to not do the work, to now walk in our true talent and gifting, not what's been diminished by the enemy, but what God has released in us. But the problem is that a lot of times we look in that luggage and we think, oh my gosh, I left a whole bunch of like really dirty laundry in there. And we sneak it out and we shove it sort of like in our person. We hide it because we're afraid to give it to God. And that is the problem, because that's exactly what God is after.
Amen. You write this: every time the people of Israel strayed from God, they found themselves in terrible hardship. When they could not take the consequences of their choices anymore, they repented and cried out for the Lord's help. Their misery and supplication moved God to pity. And at appointed times, he'd raise a judge in order to deliver the people from their suffering. We'll talk about that more on the other side of the break. And also, I want to talk on the other side of the break about the fact that we have a Redeemer allows us to dream. It offers us a destiny. And I think one of the symptoms where you're living, as you were saying, it's almost a practical Muslim as a Christian, is if there's pride or despair because of striving. The fruit of striving is either pride or despair. And sometimes it's both. You know, you feel a little prideful because you knocked it out of the park today, and a little despairing because you fell down tomorrow or will fall down tomorrow. Where when you live the receiving life, the kingdom receiving life, where you're continually in awe of all that Jesus won, and you fully know, I hold a Dixie cup and the ocean remains. I'm holding a Dixie cup of God's grace and the ocean remains. When you live in the constant wonder of, help me to know more and more what you won for me, Jesus. What did you pay for with your whole life on that cross? The fruit of that is gratitude, wonder, awe, and just this immeasurable thirst to know more about God's grace. That's how you know if you're living in the flow of God's grace. So we'll talk more about that on the other side. Tessa Afshar is my guest today, award-winning novelist, and she wrote the study that we're giving away today, The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. If you need a new beginning, got a handful of copies, and you want to dig into the six-week study, it's very attainable and accessible and reads like a devotional. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. I'm Susie Larson, host of Susie Larson Live. The religious leaders expected a warrior. The disciples wanted an overthrower. The bullies wanted him to shut up. And the sinners were surprised when he stepped up. At every turn, Jesus surprised them, just as he surprises us now. Why? Because he always has the bigger story in mind. And you are a part of that story. You were the joy set before him. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to my precious friend Tessa Afshar. She's just an amazing novelist. I write nonfiction. Most of my guests are nonfiction authors, but for fun, I read fiction. And I can't tell you, I've read a lot of fiction, but Tessa's are the books where I take on the plane with me to get, it's my treat after a speaking event. I'm reading it on the flight home. Tessa, where I've told you this before, where I'll read part of your novel and put it to my heart and pause and pray about things in my life. That's what your novels do. They compel me to pray, to seek God in deeper ways. So you truly are so gifted. And today we're highlighting her study, The Way Home. I know it makes you squirm when I say that. So her study on the book of Ruth, The Way Home, God's Invitation to New Beginnings. One of the things that stands out to me, you know, you heard me as we went to break talking about the receiving life versus the striving life. Ruth was a hard worker. She was not entitled. She was grateful. And she was flexible. You know what I'm saying? She was willing to follow Naomi's orders. And I think we live in a day of great entitlement. You know, I deserve more than God is giving me. And I would even have, I could probably do another whole show on the sense of work ethic of what people are willing to do. But when you look at this humble woman, she had grit, she had guts, she was humble, and she was expectant. And she was woven in as a Moabite woman into the lineage of Christ. And Boaz, who was the kinsman redeemer, wasn't he the son of Rahab? So that God would do this in this story is brilliant to me.
Yeah, I think that, when I did the research, the word son in that sense, that can be like literal son, or it can be a great-great-grandson. And given the years and the sort of the timeline, it's more likely that he wasn't a literal son, but certainly he was of that lineage for sure. And I just find that quite amazing as well. But I think, you know, you've said so many things that are really extraordinary, and it's true. I think for me, one of the qualities about Ruth that I love, that I think God loved, is a word that the Bible uses. It's called dabak. And it means a deep attachment, a keeping close, a knitting together of the two, kind of a holding fast. And God has verses in the Old Testament where he says, I want you to dabak to me. I want you to learn how to attach to me. Hmm. And several times in this short book, when they are describing Ruth, they say, Ruth dabaked. She stayed close. So she knew how to attach appropriately, not to cling, you know, we translate it as cling. So she wasn't clingy in the wrong way, in the broken way, but she knew how to cling, how to attach in a whole, wholesome way. And I think that her work ethic was, in fact, inspired by her attachment to Naomi. She was working really hard because she didn't want her mother-in-law, A, to be worried, and B, to go hungry. And so she just said, right, I think Naomi at that point was overwhelmed and overcome. Sometimes that happens to us when we are under great grief. But Ruth was able to keep going. She was able to continue in the midst of her exhaustion. In her exhaustion, she continued to follow through with the work that she had to do. And so she was, again, the motivation was not achievement. The motivation wasn't to meet expectation. The motivation was this correct attachment of love. And I think God wants something similar for us, to have that correct attachment of love to him. And it is that correct attachment of love that then motivates us to do the things we're doing. Ruth wasn't doing what she was doing in order to have worth. She wasn't doing that in order to win a claim, although she did. She was just doing that because she loved Naomi. And so, you know, it's on the outside, it can look exactly the same. But in the inside, it's the difference between hell and heaven.
Indeed. I love this. She said, you have a purpose, beloved, far beyond your present comfort or provision. You have a role to play. I want you to hear that again, beloved men and beloved women. You, far beyond your present comfort or provision, you have a role to play. And so often we think of our role within our comfort, within our provision. And that's where our dreams lie, within the boundaries of our comfort and provision. But I just want that to sink in deep. Can you imagine? Are you willing to ask God, show me the role that you've appointed me to play that goes beyond my comfort, that goes beyond what I can see in current provision? And Tessa goes on to say, you're called to love, to encourage, to restore, to reconcile. You were called to heal, to help, to serve, to mend. Like Israel, you are called to be a blessing. Say more if you would, Tessa.
I think that's a section about, like God literally tells Israel that, you know, that he's created Israel and he's created Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. And I think, obviously, that's something that the church has inherited. That's very much our call. But sometimes the call gets lost, partly because, as you said, we are trying to, I know in my own life, the sin is not seeking comfort. The sin is avoiding suffering. I'm very afraid of suffering. And so my choices sometimes are relegated to what can I do so that I will avoid pain? But when you are fully surrendered to God, that fear of suffering, whether you bend toward I want comfort, or whether you bend, I want my comfort, you know, or whether you bend toward, I want to avoid suffering. You always, God will bring you, when you belong to him, God will bring you to that Gethsemane moment where you have to choose. Your will be done. Take this cup from me, but your will be done. And it is that heart that he's seeking. He's seeking the heart that's willing to say, your will be done above my will, above my desire for comfort, and above my fear of pain.
Boy, and the enemy sure does use fear, not only, to create a fear in us around suffering, but to create a fear in us around our children. And to even, you know, when that's really sort of the Achilles in the tender spot for so many of us, as they say, if you have children, your heart is walking around on the outside of your body. And we go right into self-protective mode and self-preservation. And you write this in your study. Sometimes when we're trying to protect our loved ones, we take God clean out of the picture. We only factor in the world's circumstances. We figure in our own puny strength. We rely on earthly powers. We forget about the most important ingredients in a good plan. Ingredients like divine mercy. Wow, that's good. The might of the cross, the hope of the gospel, the joy of the Lord, the help of the Spirit. So our plans then emerge puny and lopsided. And I'd love for you to speak to that person who maybe as they're listening realizes they've gotten very self-protective around themselves, but also even their fear around their kids where they're feeling locked up. They need redemption. They need the Lord Jesus himself to come and set them free so they can live beyond their provision and beyond their comfort.
Yeah, I mean, think about Elimelech in this story. Elimelech has the best of intentions. His intention is to protect his wife, to protect his two sons. They're in a famine struck land, and he's afraid, well, what if we go hungry? What if there isn't enough? I'm just going to take them, and I have a plan. I have a really good plan. I'm going to take you where there's no famine. And on the outside of it, that sounds really good. But when it's your plan and your protection and your provision, it's always going to be not enough.
Right.
And so, you know, you have to align your plans, and that often means opening your hand and opening your desire and giving it back to God and sort of trusting him through some really hard famine for your loved one, for yourself, but just being sure that it's not your plan, it's his plan.
We just got about a minute and a half left, but given the times we're in, and you know, some people overexposed to news, others don't watch it at all because they just can't stomach it. But the truth of the matter is these are tumultuous times, but there have been plenty of tumultuous seasons in our history and in biblical history. What word of encouragement do you want to leave people with today? I love the whole idea you opened with, you know, turning sideways to the news, you know, and facing Jesus head on, the resurrection and the life. But anything else you want to say?
Well, I just want to remind us that all of this is in the Bible. God isn't surprised by any of this. He warns us, look, there will be wars and rumors of wars and people will turn against each other. And listen, I'm still coming. And we see the pattern in, even when you read the book of Judges, you see toward the end of the book of Judges, it's Samson. It's a mess. Like Samson barely gets away with bringing Israel to a place of stability for 20, 30 years by like his dying action. But at that point, when you read at the end of the Judges that everyone's doing whatever pleases them, you kind of think it's the end, it's over. And when you turn the page, you suddenly realize, no, there's Samuel. And after Samuel, eventually is David, who's the greatest king. And that's like the whole country turns around. Like, we don't know what's next. Jesus may be next. or there may be a Samuel, or there may be a David. All I'm saying is the pattern has always been God provides.
Come on. So good, Tessa. Well, we look forward to our next conversation with you. And friends, thank you. We love digging into the Word together. I pray you found some encouragement here. Jesus is Lord. He is King. He's come to redeem your story. Trust Him. Live the kingdom-receiving life. You can trust Him. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player and never miss a show.